Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
All right, my name is Scott, and I'm glad to bring God's word today. If you're just joining us, we are in the second week of a summer series that we're picking up from last summer. Part two of a study in the life of David, not as a model or blueprint of how a life with God is to be lived, but rather as an example of God's work in a very human life. Case in point, today's text, three chapters, 2 Samuel 2, 3, and 4, invites us into David's life where he finds himself really worn down, though not by his enemies, but by those who most would have considered his allies, who were seeking their own agendas, not God's. And according to David, it was way too much for him, though not for God. He has a very human life, very ordinary life. But we're looking for this thread of God's hand in it. And that's a part I want us to name right at the start. That at the heart of David's story is a story that is at the heart of the world. God's vision, God's dream, God's aim, that Jesus himself points us to when he teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? That's the prayer that God in Christ teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what God has always been up to through all of history. This is what God is up to right now in us, in you, among us, in our world. From the opening page of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, when God created Adam and Eve in his image, and he blessed them and commanded them to be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over all creation. Rule over all creation as God does. That's the explicit, essential meaning, implication of God creating Adam and Eve in his image. That they would reflect, mirror, image God's rule through their rule, through their actions, the ways that they engage with one another and with the world. That God's delights and concerns, God's joys and priorities would flow through them in how they care for one another and the world. If you spend any time in the Gospels, jump ahead from Genesis 1 to the New Testament, you'll listen to Jesus and discover he is all the time talking about two things. One, the Father. Second, the kingdom of God. Jesus himself, Mark chapter 1, verse 14, says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news. The kingdom of God has come near in me," Jesus is saying. And David's life and our lives are caught up in this project, God's ultimate project, to make his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which makes David's life, despite all of its profound historical, cultural, experiential distance, is also surprisingly relatable, which seems incredible. And by that, I mean hard to believe, because David's moment in history is so distant from ours. Hey? 3,000 years. 10th century BC. It's a different world. But he's a human just like us. That alone makes his life seem so hard to relate to. And on top of that, even more so, the reality of David's vocational trajectory, being anointed by God to be the next king of Israel, pretty removed from our lives, right? Raised as the youngest of 8 sons of Jesse, overlooked by his own family, not even invited to the anointing party, but plucked out of the hidden obscurity and ordinariness of a shepherd's life by the prophet of God and anointed in a covert, hidden ceremony to be the next king of Israel, God's chosen future king of his people. It can seem so distant from us. Has anyone ever read the biography of Keith Green? No Compromise? It's been around a while. Show of hands. Come on. Come on. Hands, I see you. I see you, Sue. I've been reading it recently. Keith Green was a a much loved man of God, singer who tragically lost his life too young and has an amazing story. But what I've been reading recently is just amazed by the early fame. Most of us think of Keith Green and we think of this bushy-bearded young man at a piano singing his heart out for God. But in his early years, he was a child star. He was this emerging singer-songwriter that was being talked about on the radio waves. He was showcased on national television multiple times, big platforms, national platforms, won at big festivals, signed a recording contract before finishing middle school. So imagine our Apex kids who just ran out. He's already been on the Johnny Carson show. He's already been signed to a contract, been scouted by the manager of Elvis Presley before finishing middle school. Can you imagine how unrelatable Keith Green's life would seem to you if you weren't one of his buddies in grade 7 sitting around at lunch eating your apple in the cafeteria? It's wild to consider, but it's nothing compared to the uniqueness of David's life trajectory, right? We spent all of last summer exploring the bewildering journey of David from his unexpected anointing in his youth into the courts of King Saul as a musician, and then into the battlefields, ultimately leading Saul's armies, and then into the wilderness years. Years of crisis, preparation, trying to stay alive, to not be taken down by Saul, waiting on God's sovereign timing till Saul's days were over. And finally, in today's text, 2 Samuel 2, it says, though David is about to punch his ticket and finally become king over Israel, a kingdom, a kingship that God promised long ago to David and others have been learning about for a long time, it can seem a bit removed from the ordinariness of my week, maybe yours. And yet in the midst of the unexpected and turbulent events of these three chapters, I think we will see ourselves in some ways. At some points relating to David in his trials and other moments relating to the fears and ambitions of others, all with a view toward the kingdom of God coming on earth as it is in heaven, in our lives and world, and for David, in the life of Israel. Now, three chapters. We're not gonna say, okay, let's read it, because I get to say nothing, which maybe would be good, but it would take us a while. So I'm just gonna do my best to walk us through the story and help us learn the arc of the story with an ear toward where God seems to be addressing us. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app handy, open it with me to 2 Samuel chapter 2 to 4. It's near the front. As I said last week, it's about a fifth of the way in. If you got a big full Bible, crack it open. 2 Samuel 2 to 4, and I'm going to lead us in prayer. Living God, I have two things on my mind, Lord. So first of all, I want to pray for those among us for whom Father's Day is hard, where fathers have been absent or a part of wounding. There's pain, there's complexity, there's disappointment. Lord, we come to you for those in this room and online with us, for those of us who feel heartache today. Thank you, Father, that you are better. And where we see the goodness of a Father, it is because you are better. And by your Spirit, you come to lead us, form us in you. So we ask for those in this room whose hearts need healing. Lord, we ask today, we ask for another piece of your mercy and grace to restore and lift up the weak and wounded among us this day. Lord, as we come to your word, to the life of David in all its complexity, and this story that can feel so removed, Lord, I ask that you would give us ears to hear your voice for us, that we would learn the stories, yes, but in it, you would open our hearts up to where you're speaking to us today. Amen. All right, so as I mentioned a moment ago, 2 Samuel 2 is a massive moment in the historical arc of the Bible. I don't know, I kind of feel like, I used to buy Bibles, you probably still have them, that have like little etched markers for the books. But then they should have like special thick pages too. Maybe someone should make a proposal to a book Bible publishing company, a thick page that marks like, this is a big deal, because this is a big deal chapter. 2 Samuel 2. It's a moment that the story has been leading towards. Because in this moment, David is crowned king. Finally. Kind of. Which right away feels very relatable for some of us. How often we get to the moment we've been waiting for. Maybe some of us have been on a journey towards, it feels like all of life has been arcing towards this moment, this decision, this living there or doing that or that job, that career, that relationship, that child, that whatever. All of life has been seemingly arcing towards this. Finally, we think and feel and say, maybe. But then in some unexpected way, our sense of arrival is invaded, if not undone, by new complexities. Yes? Anyone ever been there? There's some quiet nodding. Undeniably, this was the reality, must have been the reality for David, with the arrival of a man named Abner, though not until verse 8. The first 7 chapters of 2 Samuel 2 describe probably good days, generally speaking. A season, maybe even a few years, where David might have felt like, I'm here, I've arrived. And he seems to handle it well. We read in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 2 that in the course of time, David inquired of the Lord regarding where he should go. Then God directs him to go to the towns of Judah, which is David's home country, but specifically to go to the town of Hebron, rich with story. This is where Abraham and Sarah are buried. This is where all of the patriarchs actually are buried. And David goes there. He brings with him his 2 wives and his kids, and as well as the men that are loyal to him and their families, and they put down roots there. They set up camp. And in verse 4, we're told, then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the tribe of Judah. Now notice it's Judah. There's 12 tribes in Israel. This is one. So it's a small start, we'll call it, okay? But it's a start. And there's a beautiful humility in this moment. How David doesn't just go up to Judah, his tribe, but he stops to inquire of the Lord, to seek the Lord's direction and to follow it. And there is something very real there. It would be very easy for David to just think and rally, hey, we're heading here. But he stops. He stops to seek God's direction and to follow it. I think we need to keep noticing this whenever this happens in David's life. There's lots of moments where David doesn't do this. But there's some moments where he does, and here he does. And there's something about the life of the kingdom here that matters. For us today, as people who want to be alive in the kingdom of Jesus, the path into the life of the kingdom is through the humility of seeking and following God's priorities, not presuming we just know and doing what we want. I think in this, I know it's a little thing, but I want to pull it out. I think Jesus would have us learn from David. And so I want to ask you right off, we're like 3.5 minutes into this, but I just want to ask you, is there a decision or direction in your life right now that you are prone to go ahead on, but you have not yet stopped to ask for God's opinion and need to? Maybe you need to ask God explicitly, God, what is there something in my life where I have not sought your counsel and I need to? The opening verse of our text, sorry, I shouldn't have jumped ahead. The opening verse of our text poses an example that I think we need often. David could have gone up to Judah on his own, but he didn't. He sought God's leading and he followed. And in this, he demonstrated to everyone that came with him that his kingship would be about submitting to God as king. And then, in his first act as a king, we're told that David listens to his advisors. Yay. Can we just celebrate that? How often people don't listen to their advisors? I think that probably happens in our world a bit, yes? Kings and leaders of nations, presidents, don't listen to their advisors. He listens to his advisors. He hears how recently when Saul was slaughtered and taken and his body was taken. Remember we talked about this last week? His body was taken and put up on the wall in the temple in Philistia as an act of worship of the Philistines, celebrating that their God had won. And the people of the town of Jabesh Gilead heard about this and were heartbroken about it. Because years ago, when Saul started his kingship, the first thing he did was rescue them from a great injustice. And so in this moment, they remember that story. They remember Saul's kindness to them, and they are ashamed of what is happening. They're upset by it, and they go. They go to Jabesh Gilead. They take, I don't know how it happened. Did they bust down the doors? Did they give drugs to the guards? I don't know. But they take the body of Saul, and they return him to his homeland, and they give him a proper burial. And David hears about this, and his heart is impacted by it, and so he sends messengers to them to just honor them, to bless them, to thank them for their kindness and their faithfulness and their loyalty to Saul, who has been opposing him for years, but who David knows is the anointed king of Israel, was. And he pledges to bless them. And by the way, I'm the new king in Judah. Now, it's likely that Saul is courting their support. You could say he's being a politician. And he is. As people who had formerly been loyal to Saul, he is saying, hey, I appreciate you come over here. And yet he did this with honor. He did this with blessing. He did this with gratitude. He pledged to be favorably kind toward them rather than holding their past loyalty against them, which some leaders are prone to do. And we see something of Jesus in this. We see something of Jesus who honors us with an open-handed invitation to turn from our old loyalty into a new loyalty to him, yes? Things, I think, are off to a good start. But then comes Abner. And if you're like me, you instantly hear in your head the SNL motif, wah, wah, right? When you read Abner, that sound should happen. Then comes Abner. Wah, wah. Verse 8, meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner. Very creative. Abner, son of Ner. The commander of Saul's army had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim and declared him king over all the tribes of Israel. All the rest of the tribes of Israel. Now let it be said, Ishbosheth, which from now on we'll refer to as Ishbo, because Ishbo, you try it. It's hard. Ishbosheth, you just end up saying Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth, Ishbo. Actually, in Chronicles, he's referred to it as Ishbal, so Ishbo has a reasoning. Ishbo is the remaining son of Saul. It's reasonable that some would regard him as the rightful heir to the throne if they were watching how the nations around them functioned with their kings. But here's the thing. In short order, we will discover that in this very moment, Abner knows that God has already chosen David. Chosen David, promised him the kingdom. He knows this, and he doesn't hide this knowledge. Which means that in this act of declaring Ishbo as Israel's king, Abner isn't just rejecting David. He is knowingly and openly defying God, Yahweh, rejecting God and God's kingdom. And before we want to do a big wah, wah, and denounce Abner at this point, I think we need to be honest that we all have a bit of Abner in us. We've all had moments, experiences, maybe whole seasons where we knew God's will. We knew what it was, but we chose to do something else. Yes? We knew what God said was his will, his path for us, but we went another way. We completely disregarded what we know. We feigned ignorance, and we forged our own path, which isn't always as gutsy and courageous as it sounds, Because like Abner, we might just be doing the thing that we know others already approve of. In truth, sometimes our rebellion is the opposite of courageous. It is simply the easy path, the one that takes no courage, no character, and in the process strips us of both even more. Undeniably, this is not the path of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus, right? Who calls us, like David early in the scene, to seek and follow God's voice, even if it means taking up our cross. Yes? But Abner's story doesn't end here. I guess every time I say his name, I wonder who's kind of hearing that thing. Abner's story doesn't end here. He's aware that David is now king over Judah. And so in chapter 2, verse 12 and following, Abner and his men rally up at the pool of Gibeon for something of like a war tribunal, a summit with Joab, son of Zeruiah, trying to say that right, who is David's sister. So Joab is the other person who appears here. He's David's nephew, his sister, Zeruiah's daughter, son, and his men who are all loyal to David. It's worth knowing that David is not in the scene. David has very much a step away. This is things that are going on maybe out of his view within his house. Especially in the middle of today's text. But all of this is in some way kingdom seeking, although not God's kingdom. Abner poses a contest. 12 of his best men against 12 of Joab's best. So 12 of those under the house of Saul against 12 of those under the house of David. It could be viewed as sport, but it likely wasn't. It likely was much like the moment where David fought Goliath, right? All of the Israelite armies were gathered, all the Philistine armies were gathered, and two, the best, were sent up against one another, and whoever cut off the head of the other army, their people took the war. Hopefully it would reduce the bloodshed, I think, is the assumption. Actually, that seems to show up in the text. Two warriors face off, hopefully to minimize bloodshed, winner takes all, and Joab agrees. But once the men get going, they've committed. Sorry, it says in the text, he proposes that they go hand to hand, and they say yes. But once they go hand to hand, they each grab the head of the other, grab the dagger from their side, and run each other through. All of them die. All 24 men drop to the ground, and everyone erupts. In the heat of it all the men join in, and we're told that the battle was fierce that day. In the end, 375 men died. Only 19 of David's men, Joab's brothers. Abner and his men are soundly defeated. 360 of their dead now lay in the field, Helkath Hazarim, now known as Field of Daggers. If we read all the detail, I think we'll agree with the sentiment of the scholars that there is an insanity to this moment at the pool of Gibeon, an absurd desperation in Abner to win that leads to an incredible loss of life among his own men, his brothers, not literal brothers, but tribal brothers. Again, in the midst of knowing that God has chosen David to be king. Do you hear the absurdity of this? I appreciate the warning of one pastoral commentator on the scene who writes, "Let Abner preach to you." Can you get, Michael, are you with me? Let keep going. Boom. Let Abner preach to you. Let him tell you that it is possible to know the truth but not embrace the truth. It is possible to quote the truth but not submit to the truth. It is possible to hold the truth yet assault the truth. And the consequences of this were slaughter. Abner's actions and the slaughter of that day are a witness to us, a cautionary tale that we need to learn from. So let me ask you, is there something that you are feigning ignorance about that God has clearly taught you? We all do this at times. Is there something right now that you are feigning ignorance about that God has clearly taught you? Is there some way that you know you are living in opposition, disobedience to God's revealed will and command? May the unnecessary slaughter on the field of daggers be a strong warning to us and an invitation. It's why the story is in Scripture. It's an invitation for us. It is an announcement. It doesn't have to be this way. The kingdom of God is open to all who will surrender to Jesus, King Jesus. Chapter 3, the story continues. Verse 1 sums up this moment. It says, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, David's house, that is. And while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And at this point, David enters the story, but in a very disappointing way. And I just want to be honest about this. We're given a list of sons born to him in Hebron. Yay, Father's Day. Except 6 sons born to 6 different wives. 6 wives at this point, which though common and largely approved of by Israel's neighbors in this culture, especially for kings as a means of solidifying political alliances, this was in direct violation to God's instructions for his people, for the Israelites, and particularly for Israel's kings, as is explained in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. If you want to write that one down, Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. God tells his people, tells his people's king should not take many wives. As we talked about in our summer teaching team this week, just because the Bible narrates something, tells us what happens, doesn't mean it's teaching us that what happened is what God wants. That is an important principle to learn about interpreting the Bible well. Just because the Bible narrates something, tells us what happens, does not mean that it is what God wanted to happen. And this is a sad but clear example of it. Those who take a passage like this on YouTube videos and teach that the Bible supports polygamy are not reading their Bibles properly, have not read much of their Bibles, I would say. Now, in truth, there are many demoralizing accounts in David's life and story of women being pawns in a game of male power politics. And it's hard to come to them again and again. If you're on our summer preaching team, you feel this. We come to this again and again. It's not just one story and we move on. This is bound up in the fabric of the stories. Honestly, we see it 3 times in today's text, in this one chapter, actually, in 2 Samuel 3, if we were to slow down and read all the details. And it'd be easy to respond to it in 2 ways, which is more, but 2 stand out to me. One is to either ignore it as something less than it is, which we can't, or we let it cause us to turn away and no longer read things like the Old Testament, which I think has its own loss, because there's something about the honesty of God to keep this in the story. The honesty about this being a part of the story of these people that God is seeking to rescue. Again, not to put them on a pedestal for us, but to show us people who God is seeking to rescue, both the women in the story and the men and the way they treat the women, and a culture that's made that normal. But with that also, if we were to not read the stories, we would find ourselves losing out on being introduced to a God who treats women very differently. From the opening page of the Bible, literally, Genesis 1, to the last, and who calls his people to the same. Undeniably, this is one aspect among many of the kingship of David that needs to be overturned by the kingship of Jesus, and thank God he does. Thank God he does. I'd love to linger on that more. I hate to say it. But the story moves on. I've taught on that a lot over the last number of years, and if anybody wants help knowing how to read what the Bible says about women, we actually have a link on our resource page with a whole series of teaching unpacking different parts of Scripture and what it says about God, how God treats women and calls us to. But we'll keep going. We come back to Abner. Again. Though now, oh, who did that? That was really good. Where was that? That was really good, Jocelyn. Thank you. And again, we come to Abner, and now his loyalties completely shift. Away from Ishbo's reign, now supporting David. So a moment ago, we were with with him, gathered at the pool of Gibeon, leading a slaughter for the sake of Ishbosheth's reign and house and kingdom. And now he jumps ship to David. And it's surprising, but it's so not surprising, because Abner has already proved himself to be an opportunist, as someone who will do whatever seems to be in his own favor, at least in his own eyes. When Ishbo had the numbers, Abner was for Ishbosheth. Now that David is stronger than Ishbo, Abner is for David. And he even meets with others to say, come on, let's do this. He goes and he meets with the elders of Israel and appeals to their desire and quotes scripture to them. He says, this is 2 Samuel 3, verse 17, 18, for some time you, he says to the elders of Israel, for some time you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it, for the Lord promised David, by my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Abner has memorized the promise of God. To put it bluntly, Abner's the worst. I feel like that's what my daughter would say. Abner's the worst, because he's so dangerous. At one point, he knowingly opposes God's will because he is convinced his own path is better, but now he cheers for the elders of Israel to join in supporting David and in this to do God's will. Why? Because supporting David is now, as far as Abner can see, on brand, which means it will boost his status, his numbers, his privilege, his power, his kingdom, right? Oh, I want to be the president of America. I'm going to hold a Bible and announce that I'm a Christian, right? And that's not just a critique of Trump. That's a critique of the American system that says if you go on brand with Jesus, we'll let you into office no matter what else goes on. In Canada, it's the opposite, right? Brand. What brand gets you privileged? And that's what Abner does here. He'll even quote scripture if it will get people to go his way. And as I said before, he's the worst. And if we're honest, sadly, sometimes we are like Abner in this. And we need to be alert to this and honest about it, to let God search us on this. As followers of Jesus, sometimes we slip into a place where we are so tempted or we are prone to see God's kingdom in some way as a foil for seeking our own kingdom, using God for how he benefits us. Now, don't get me wrong. I am convinced, I believe, that following Jesus and seeking God's will is the path to life, real life. There are benefits to following Jesus. But let it be said, God will not be used. And for that matter, the life that God gives is spent in humble service, not acquiring privilege and power. To seek God's kingdom is to surrender our lives for God's glory, not our own. If he lifts us up, that is secondary. The pursuit is to seek for his glory. We would be wise to invite God to search us on this often, maybe today, to ask God, where am I prone to seeking you for my glory, not yours? Which means we put ourselves on the throne, right? And we're asking God to be our servant. Okay, back to the final stretch of our text. And I got to really fly here. There's a lot. You might want to go back and read these chapters. There's a lot I haven't been able to talk to. But as we come to the end, there's two back-to-back accounts in the last chapter and a half of vengeful, unjust killing. First, Joab kills his rival Abner, in a surprise attack motivated by distrust and fear. Abner has come over to Saul, pledged his loyalty. Saul has received him. Sorry, David, I apologize. Abner has come over to David, pledged his loyalty, said, I'm going to go get others. David says, okay. He goes off. Joab finds out about it, right? Joab that met him in the battle at the pool of Gibeon. He finds out about it, chases after Abner, proposes a meetup, and then slaughters him unexpectedly. And then with that, second, two previously unknown men from Saul's raiding bands, Baana and Rechab, set out for the house of Ishbosheth. Having heard that he's lost heart and his influence is waning, knowing that the tide of power is moving to David, the numbers are behind David, so they should find some way to do it. And so they go to Ishbosheth. They sneak into his residence. They kill him in his bedroom while he sleeps, completely unarmed. And then they bring his severed head to David as a gift, expecting to be rewarded with honor and gratitude. Man, we live in a different world, hey? That wouldn't go over well here at Lambrick. Both killings come with an explanation. Both of the people killing the other believe that they are warranted, that David will be happy, that this will further the kingdom of David. Both of them claim that this was for the sake of the kingdom, David's kingdom, and in that God's kingdom. Hear the claim of Rechab and Baana, who slaughter Ishbosheth in his sleep in his bed. They say to David, here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy who tried to kill you. This day Yahweh has avenged my Lord, the king, against Saul and his offspring. As one commentator says, they come with blood on their hands, but theology on their lips, expecting that the latter will magically bleach the former. And in both events, David is livid, rightly so, filled with holy anger, as God would be, is, filled with godly grief for those who died unjustly, innocently. Not that their lives have been innocently, but in that moment, they literally had just been slaughtered in their own beds. And over the lie, grieving over the lie that this could be God's will and God's way, that an act of injustice could somehow establish and usher in God's kingdom. David knew that this was and is not the way of God's kingdom, which is maybe hard to hear from David because David often has blood on his hands and will, but not of the innocent, though yes, he will, though not when he is seeking and following God, the God of Israel. Not when he is seeking and following the God who rescued the Israelites from Egypt, who has come as their deliverer. No, the unjust bloodshed in both of these scenes, back to back, seems to grip David with this clarity that God's kingdom can never be ushered in or established through injustice. And I want to say that again because I think we are alive in a moment, especially in our social media echo chambers, where we are constantly aware of injustices and we are encouraged to want vengeance to fall. Yes? All the time. On all sorts of people. Down with them. Wouldn't it be great if someone did that? Right? And yet David, in this moment, is so clear-headed that God's kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus, can never, will never be ushered in and established through injustice, except through the injustice of the cross. But that's so different, right? God himself taking our injustice upon himself so that in turn he might offer to us justice and mercy. David doesn't know anything of this yet, but he does know the God of the Exodus. He does know the God who's walked with him through his years and who he's encountered in the stories of Scripture. He knows that God's way, the way of God's kingdom, is justice and mercy. Justice and mercy that Abner and Joab and Ishbosheth needed, right? Justice and mercy that David, at many turns, needed and will need. Justice and mercy that we, at countless turns, including today maybe, need, and that God alone perfectly gives because that's who he is. Thank God, that's who he is. He's better than David. Let me close with a line from Eugene Peterson, wise pastor, author, who passed away 8 years ago now. Reflecting on this collection of chapters, he offers this simple observation that Abner, Joab, Ishbo, Baana, Rechab, he says, are all characters in a God-shaped, God-plotted story who are deaf and dumb to God. Right? God is at work. God is speaking. God is acting. They are in the story, and their ears are closed, and they are not attentive, listening, engaged with God. They're seeking their own agendas, sometimes in a way that they think is for God's purposes, but they have cut themselves off. And it's a harsh critique from this, from Peterson, but it's honest, and I appreciate it. And it's why, for all the complexity of it, God seems to have kept these kind of stories for us, so that we would learn the lessons of their folly and not be deaf and dumb in our day toward God, but be people who are seeking to be attentive and responsive to God, that we might be caught up in his kingdom story, not opposing it in the pursuit of our own, and alive with his justice and mercy, revealing it as he intends. Let's pray. Let's pause and let you say your own thanks to God, or maybe as I spoke, God spoke something to you that you need to not ignore and rush past, and then I'll lead us in prayer. God of justice and mercy, King Jesus, thank you in your mercy for keeping these stories for us, that today we can listen in. And in the stories of Abner and Joab and Ishbosheth and all of them, and David, we would find our own invitation to bow to you. Lord, we confess together, we need your kingdom. You've called us and taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. We read these stories and we see examples of people leading, people seeking power in ways that are so destructive and out of sync with your heart and your will for our world. We confess together that there is no greater king for our world, for our lives, for our communities, for our families, for our nations, than you and your purposes and your will. It is what you have made us for. You made us to be alive in a world where you are our king, and we are your blessed servants and children, sons and daughters. So use this story in these weeks to awaken us to your kingship, to make our hearts hungry, to not be like these whose stories we read, but to bow to you and receive your life and bear your image, Lord. We pray too for those among us today who, in the whisper of a quick question, have found ourselves spoken to by you, addressed. Lord, thank you for your love to speak to us. The ways when you cut to the heart of it with us, it is a gift, though it can be hard. Lead us in faith to say yes, Lord.